we have the most intense spiritual warfare. The most intense spiritual warfare. We have, as we began to look at last week, we have Christmas in the real world. As we ended last message, we have Christmas a few years ago with the slaughter of the precious children in Connecticut. In the midst of all the evil, God pours out his grace. And we heard the testimony of that precious mom who lost her precious daughter and how God empowered her in the midst of the unspeakable pain. Amen. Christmas in the real world. Just last Monday, we had a terror attack here in New York City. The press at times described it as an attempted terror attack. And it was nothing attempted about it. It was a real one. By the grace of God, it wasn't worse. But the attacker was injured severely, and a few others who were innocent around him were also injured. So it was real. I actually appreciated our mayor and his response. It was very interesting, and I agree with him 100%. He said, "Thank God the perpetrator did not achieve his ultimate goals of mass murder." Thank God, our mayor said. And then immediately he said, "Thank God our first responders were there so quickly to make sure people were safe." And then he said, "Thank God the only injuries we know of are minor." And I loved it. I loved the tone of it. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. And we're talking about the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of thanksgiving. Thank God. And the spirit of power, and the spirit of love, and the spirit of truth. Amen. And that's the spirit that empowers us in the midst of the spiritual warfare. Aren't you glad? That's the spirit that empowers us. And we want to talk more about Jesus and the spirit that empowered him. We know that, as we said last week, that Christmas, for Jesus and for us, is the best of times and the worst of times, to quote Dickens. It's a time of light and it's a time of darkness. It's a time of heaven and it's a time of hell. Sandy and I had been married for 2.5 years in December of 1975 when we had the privilege of bringing home from the hospital on Christmas Day our firstborn child, Josh. It was the happiest day of our 2.5 years of life together. The joy was unspeakable. Christmas Day, we brought him home. And that very night, in the middle of the night, I had to confront a knife-wielding intruder breaking into our apartment. The best of times and the worst of times. Light, darkness, heaven and hell. That's Christmas. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus knows all about that. When he was born, King Herod, in the massacre of the children at Bethlehem, tried to kill the Messiah before he could be king. And Joseph and the family then escaped. For a time, they were homeless. For a time in Egypt, they were refugees. That's the real world, is it not? And we know from further scripture in Revelation chapter 12 that the power behind Herod's throne and his attempt to destroy the king, the Savior, the power behind that was satanic. You see Revelation 12, verse 1? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And Revelation 12 describes symbolically what Matthew and Luke describe literally and historically that took place. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. And the symbol of Satan in the book of Revelation is the dragon. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. A third of the angelic host followed Satan in his rebellion against God and his glory. And the dragon, Satan, stood before the woman, before Mary and before the nation of Israel, who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour that child. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And so the attempt on the life of Jesus to destroy him was an attempt by Herod and the ruling powers, but behind the scenes was satanic power, spiritual warfare. When Satan realized he could not destroy the Savior, he then attempted to disqualify the Savior from being the Savior, from being blameless and sinless and perfectly righteous. And so that leads us to Luke 4, where we began last week, and the testing in the wilderness. And I wanted to do this passage because of the spiritual warfare and the fact that during the Christmas season and all year long, we are also tested, amen? And we are tempted. And Satan wants to not only disqualify the witness of Jesus, in which he failed, but now he wants to disqualify the witness of his followers, his saints. And so we face the same trials, and we have to ask, as Jesus did, the same hard questions about whether we will trust and be faithful to God. And we began last time by looking at the first test, and that was the test of trust. Who will I trust when my life is on the line? Chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And we talked about that. Who will I trust when my life is on the line? Who will I trust in crunch time? Amen? Will I trust myself or will I trust God? Now, I want to look at the second test today and the third, Lord willing, time allowing. That's the second test. And that's the test, I believe, of devotion. The test of devotion. Who or what will I worship today? When I'm tested. Who or what will I worship today when I'm tested? You see that in verse 5. And the devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him and said, "It is written." He's now empowered, of course, by the Holy Spirit of truth. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In the test, he asked the hard question, who will I worship in crunch time? And he responded, I will worship my Father. I will trust him. And of course, inherent in this test is the question that Jesus would have asked himself, and we ask ourselves. Will I sell my soul if the price is right? Will I sell my soul if the price is right? And we're probably quick to say, no way. I'll never sell my soul, no matter what the price. So for Jesus, he's thinking, I can have it all. I can have all the power. I can have all the authority. I can have all the rule. I can have all the perks. And I don't have to go to the cross. I don't have to pay the price. I don't have to suffer, and I can have the glory, the riches, the power. I can have it all. This was a test. Will I sell my soul if the price is right? Will I take the devil's dare? If I'm willing to sell my soul and worship a false god, to worship Satan. And you know, when I read this, I ask myself, what do I want more than anything in the world? What do I want the most? You ask yourself the question. What do I want more than anything? How much do you want whatever it is you want? Am I willing to accept the devil's dare? Am I willing to sell my soul? It's the way it began, right? Genesis tells us the serpent was more smart and sophisticated and tricky, right? And basically offered our forefathers everything if they were willing to reject God and follow him. And when she saw and they saw together that it was good for food and beautiful to the eyes and would make them wise, right? They saw the offer of beauty and the meeting of physical needs and wisdom and power. They had the offer. And they accepted. And then it says they immediately hid from God. They took the devil's dare. So we shouldn't be too quick to say, oh no. Lest we really have a lot of confidence in ourselves. The church in the last days, 2 Timothy chapter 3, you know what it says? The church in the last days? It says it'll be so bad that you won't be able to tell most of the time believers from unbelievers. Because they, the believers, that is, who have a profession of faith, right? A form of religion. But they totally deny the power of it. But they're religious. And they talk the right talk. And it says, in the last days, these professing believers will love themselves, and they'll love money, and they'll love pleasure more than they will love God. It says it straight out. That's the church that's coming. And so I can't be so quick to say, no, not me, man. No way I sell out. Right? narcissism. See, this is a test of devotion, right? Is it all about me or is it all about God? Where's my devotion? Materialism. Hedonism. It's a test. That's why Faust by Goethe is such an amazing classic. Is it not? Art imitates. It imitates life. And the test comes all the time. The devil makes a deal. You can have it, particularly for Faust, you can have the wisdom and you can have the power. And he took it hungrily, thirstily, if that's a word. He took it. And he lived it up. And it was over, and the devil took him straight to hell. Only the original is really true to the spirit of this. It's funny how when there were amendments and rewritings later, they made it, they cleaned it up a little bit. The bottom line is he sold his soul and he went to hell. That's why the Apostle John warns us in 1 John. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. Don't love it. It's deadly. It's deadly. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's deadly. Don't sell it. And if in a moment of weakness we fall, we fail, repent, get back. Come back quickly, amen? Quickly. Don't let the addiction enslave you. Trust the Lord. Trust His Spirit. Spirit of truth, wisdom, power, love, amen? All of us. We're in Luke 4. Look forward to Luke 22. We'll come back to Luke 4 in a minute. Look at Luke 22 for a moment. Very interesting verse. This is right at the time, the Last Supper, Thursday night before the crucifixion on Friday, Jesus and his disciples had had their Last Supper and had had their time together of fellowship. And then there's an amazing verse that only appears in Luke that I've always been fascinated with, Luke 22:31. You see it? Jesus took Peter aside and said to him, and this is before Peter's going to betray him and deny him and all the rest of it. Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. You see that? That's crazy. I don't mean that's crazy. I mean that language is crazy. But it's true. He has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. And then Peter responds like Pastor Dave would respond, perhaps like you would respond. Peter says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. So when we ask the question this Christmas season, will I sell my soul if the price is right? We shouldn't be too quick to say no. Amen? Hopefully we will say no and we'll mean it. But we shouldn't be too quick. Peter was an apostle. But you know what's really interesting? We immediately take that sifting like wheat to mean he will suffer and he'll be persecuted and all the things that would happen to him. And it all would happen to him. And that's part of the answer. But it's not the context. You know what the context is? That's always an easy one because it's the context. So it's right there. Look back at verse 24. This is the context right after the Last Supper. Right after Jesus says, guys, somebody's going to betray me. This is how it's all going to go down. And the first thing they talk about in verse 24, a dispute arose among them to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. That's the context. Who's the greatest? Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Who's the greatest? Right? And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. Not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as the one who... as the one who serves. Jesus basically saying to him, Peter, the bottom line is, I, Jesus, am the greatest, but I serve you. Who's the greatest? Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Will you sell your soul so you can be the greatest? So he had a desire for greatness one minute, the pride and the lust for power. And then, of course, in denying Christ, he had guilt and shame the next moment, denying Jesus, right? From I'm the greatest to guilt and shame. And you know, Satan didn't care about any distinction between the two. He said, I'll take the arrogance and the pride and the lust for greatness and I'll use it. And now he's all sad and he's crying and he's ashamed and he's guilty. I'll use that. Win-win. That's why the movie The Devil's Advocate is so powerful. Al Pacino and Keanu Reeves. New York law firm. Al Pacino actually is Satan incarnate in that movie. Keanu Reeves, of course, is that young, brilliant, successful young lawyer that gets hired to come to New York and be on the staff. You remember? And he comes in arrogant and proud and successful, this young guy, and his boss, Al Pacino, plays him like a fiddle. And in the end, this young man gets humbled. And Al Pacino plays him like a fiddle. As a matter of fact, the last thing he says, as you hear him, then the movie comes to an end, he says, vanity. It's my favorite sin. And vanity and humility are often the same thing. Amen? So the Lord says you can worship yourself and it will cost you everything. It'll cost you your life. Or you and I can worship Him and we'll gain everlasting life. It's a choice. Jesus had to choose. We have to choose. Let me take 5 or 6 more minutes, amen, as we ponder this. Turn back to Luke 4 as we close today. Glory to God. There's a third test. We'll look at this one a little more briefly. And that's the test of, I'm not totally sure. I've been in this passage for 40 years, and every time I come to it, I realize how little I know and how much now I'm going to learn again. But this is a test of ego, obviously. But deeper down, I think it's a test of loyalty, and it's a test of service. In the midst of my ego, who am I going to serve, and who am I going to be loyal to ultimately? And the next time I preach on this passage in Luke 4, I'll probably have a little different view of it. It's a lifetime, is it not, of figuring this out by God's grace and applying it for his power in our lives. You see, Luke 4, verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then Satan quotes scripture. Wow. He quotes Psalm 91, where the Lord promises grace and provision to his people. He, God, will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so Satan quotes God's promises to Jesus and to Jesus' followers. Wow. You talk about sophisticated. So this is a test. This is a test of Jesus' loyalty. It's a test of his service, of his ego. Who will I serve? And Jesus said, it is also written. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus quotes the scriptures in Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting Deuteronomy when the nation Israel had tested God in the wilderness. You shall not do that, he says. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And he says, each time until the Lord finally brings his ultimate perfect justice, Satan says, I'll be back. I'll be back. The test will be for the rest of your life. Amen. The rest of your life, the rest of my life. Jesus asked the question, will I feed my ego? Will I now choose to live recklessly before my Father? We have to ask the same thing. Will I live recklessly? Satan's smart. He says, isn't it all about grace? If you can't presume grace, what can you presume? If grace and the grace of God cannot be presumed on, what can you presume? Amen? What's left? And of course, we presume on the grace of God. There were times as an unbeliever, I can remember, presuming on the grace of God, and I didn't even know if God was there. All the times I should have been dead. And now the Lord says, but now you're a child of God. And now you love that grace. You embrace grace. But you do it honoring God, respecting the Lord, and learning as a believer the difference between trusting and tempting God. Amen. And we say, well, how will we know that moment to moment, Lord? And he says, you do have the Holy Spirit, do you not? Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll know. You'll know. Throw yourself down recklessly. Allow your narcissistic and your twisted sense of spiritual entitlement to let you tempt God and diss God. That's happening every day in the evangelical church. You've heard of the prosperity gospel, right? The name it and claim it. Faith in faith instead of faith in God. You've heard that teaching. It's in the evangelical church, at least the professing evangelical church, the 2 Timothy 3 evangelical church. God is my slave, basically. No one would ever say that, of course. God exists to favor me, to respond to my every whim and every desire, to make me rich, to keep me healthy, to make me happy. God is my cosmic bellhop, just waiting for me to snap my fingers. That's the church. We talk about the prodigal son, and we always think about the young son, the bad son. Many of us can remember that, and by the grace of God, we'd still be there. But the bad son, the young son, he was a character. He was totally immoral. He was greedy. He didn't love and be faithful to his father. He lived in a way that was destructive. It was prodigal. And it just about destroyed him. But by God's grace, he came to his senses. And he came home a new man. He saw that this love of his father, which reflects the love of God for us, this love was wise enough to let him walk away. Because God knew the end from the beginning, did he not? And this love of God was tough enough to let him fall and hit rock bottom. Did it bring back any memories, anyone? And his love was big enough to let him come home again. The father was waiting, watching for him. Ran to meet him. Run, old man, run. Remember? That's the bad son. Of course, the good son is the one who takes the devil's dare. He's the religious one. He's the dutiful one. The loyal one. But he's also the greedy one and the ungrateful one and the self-righteous one and the legalistic and judgmental one and the pharisaical one and all of that behind the scenes. He's the entitled one. And he takes the devil's dare and he jumps. Because he's entitled to live that way. And there's no mention, although I hope, and yet it's a parable. There's no mention that he embraced again the Father's love. This is the test, amen? Loyalty. Service. Ego versus humble thanksgiving to the Father. Wow. And then, of course, verse 16, and I'll close with this. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. The power of the Spirit. The truth of the Spirit. The love of the Spirit. And notice, he came, verse 16, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, and he began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." And now again, led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. Now he quotes Isaiah 61, anointed, the Christ, amen, the Mashiach, the sent one, the anointed one, anointed by the Spirit. Why? To proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and grace. This is the Spirit of Jesus empowering him with love, amen? This is all love here. The Spirit of truth, it is written. The Spirit of power in facing and confronting the evil one, the Spirit of love. And when we are filled and guided, directed by this Spirit, we're going to have love. We're going to love in a way we never even imagined we could love. Pastor Dave needs that Spirit. Each of us needs that Spirit. Amen. Not everybody wants to hear it, though. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, and he preaches one of the shortest sermons in history, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Messiah. I am the one empowered and led by the Holy Spirit, spoken of in Isaiah 61, 700 years ago. I'm the Messiah." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown, Nazareth, as well.'" And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." It's always interesting that there are those who say, "I don't want this Jesus and I don't want this Holy Spirit of Jesus." "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a Lebanese woman. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." It wasn't his time to die. He wasn't going to die in Nazareth. He wasn't going to die falling off a cliff or being thrown off a cliff. Sadly, his hometown people weren't led by the Spirit of Jesus. As we said a couple weeks ago, they, like we at times, they were drunk with their own wine. They were enslaved to their own prejudices and agendas. Those agendas being religious and political and ethnic and personal. Wow, sounds like today. God loves the Syrians, he loves the Lebanese, he loves the Israelis. He loves us all. When we're led by the Spirit of Jesus, we will experience truth and power and love and thanksgiving. The world will have peace one day, as we said in the candlelight service. When God gets his glory, no glory, no peace. The world will have peace in that day. No one will be drunk with their own wine, with their selfish agendas. Everyone will be led by the Spirit of Jesus. That's going to be quite a day. Look back at Isaiah, and I'm going to close just reading to you something here. The Spirit of Jesus. We know the wonderful verse of Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this day forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." God will do this. If it was up to us, it would never get done. God will do this. Jesus will rule and reign. And you know, the Spirit that will rule and reign in and through and with Jesus will be the Spirit of Jesus. Turn over two chapters, and we'll close with this verse. Chapter 11, verse 1. Isaiah prophesied this. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight, this Messiah's delight, Jesus's delight, shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. That day's coming. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. That day's coming. Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday guarantee it. Done deal. Done deal. God will empower us in the midst of the warfare until he comes. Amen. So be encouraged. Whatever the battle is that's raging most in your heart and life right now, trust Jesus Christ today. Right now, say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you for dying for my sins, for rising from the dead. I put my faith in you and not in myself. Be a new man, a new woman today. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this special time of grace, teaching, worship. Touch that man or woman still without Christ and closest to entering hell and eternity without Christ. And for those of us that have been rescued only by grace, may the Spirit of Jesus empower us and fill us with love and truth and grace as well. And give victory for your glory, Lord, in the tests that we face. Find us faithful by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.